All right, we're moving on. We finally went through our little interlude last week with the steps of discipleship, and I thought that was an important break that we would take so that we can, you know, kind of explore what that looks like. Because a lot of times we are stuck in that position of, okay, I've received the gospel, but now what? And if you've been a believer for a long time, but you don't feel like you have grown, like you're stagnant, those really, in the Second Peter, gives us the steps of how we can continue to grow. And that's what we're going to now see through the rest of the gospel as Jesus is growing his disciples. Today we find ourselves in chapter 2, which is turning the water into wine. There's some more other sub-themes in there, but that's kind of the gist of the whole chapter. So we're going to pick up the first 11 verses this morning. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and they ran out of wine. And the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were a set of 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feasts." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, but when the guests have drank well, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and the manifestation of his glory, and his disciples believed in him. All right, so we're going to see the first, what we'd call, miracle of Jesus. And this is really important for us to understand. And a lot of times we look at this with just the, hey, this is the first miracle. Jesus turned in, you know, the water into wine. But today we're really going to dig in and we're going to see what's underlying with this whole purpose of this sign. So we're going to look at why this sign matters. It's not about the wine. It's not about the miracle. It's about the revelation. He is now going to reveal to his disciples, in which he had called in chapter 1, who he is. There was a little bit of belief, right? There was a little bit of belief. But this very first miracle is important because it's going to set the tone for all the rest that he's going to do in the book of John. So this is the beginning of signs. Which isn't miracles, signs isn't miracles, they're directional signs that point to a destination. So whenever we see the signs, think of it in that manner, that it's pointing away to a destination. He's going to start his miracles, or his signs, if you will, with a wedding, and within the wedding there is a crisis, and then there's this quiet transformation. This is where most people don't realize the importance of this. And they don't understand that most people at the wedding didn't even know what happened. This is huge. This sign is going to answer several things, several questions. What kind of Messiah is Jesus? Is he just there for the signs and the wonders and the miracles? How does he interact with people when they lack something? We're going to see how the old religious system relates to the new covenant. There's a direct parallel there. And how God works when he and his timing isn't quite right. Meaning, when he's wanting to do something, but he does something, but not for the purpose of why he's doing when he's doing it. This whole context is about transformation. But it also starts to build a pattern. And that's what we have to understand. When we recognize the pattern, then we can see the pattern. Why is this pattern important? Because it mirrors creation. It mirrors how Jesus works in people's lives, and it's going to mirror the end times, going back to Luke 17. So we understand that we take all of this information, we can apply it in where we are and what's going on around us, and then we can look and see how this works in our lives, because it's going to teach us, number one, that obedience comes before understanding. Obedience comes before understanding. We're also going to see that transformation comes before explanation. And glory revealed quietly isn't a big theatrical moment. See, sometimes we're always worried about the big events of God, the big theatrics, the big moments, the feeding of the 5,000. He starts off with something very, very quiet. So as we go through these 11 verses, the goal isn't just to learn what Jesus did, but it's to recognize how he works. It's also to recognize why he does what he does, why he works in a certain way. And this means for us living in these days, why are we living? How is it going to work out? And why is it important to us? So this is so important. All right. So he's going to start off here on the third day. Now, this is important. So understand, he is mirroring creation. We've talked about that so far. In the beginning, right? That's how John starts. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. We're going to see that framework build out. So on the third day, here's how it plays out right now. The third day, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. John 2:19 through 21, the resurrection is what's going to happen. We're not going to talk much about that right now. But here's how it works. So you've got day one, day two, day three, and then day four. That's what we have covered in the first chapter, the first 4 days. If you chronologically work those out, and it says on this day, and then the next day, and then the next day, then all of a sudden we make this big jump. The third day from the fourth day. So this would give us the seventh day. This is important because what's happening? Where is he at? He's at a wedding feast. This is important. So he's now mirroring not only creation on the seventh day he rested, but in the future when we go into the seventh day where we enter into that final Sabbath rest after the wedding feast of Revelation chapter 20. So he's paralleling there. It's super, super important. So on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So they're setting the tone. He's giving a little bit of background as to what is going on. There, what we see here is we see transformation, timing, obedience, and transition. All right, so now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So we understand the mother was there, Jesus was there, and now his collection of his disciples were there. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Verse 3, and they ran out of wine. And the mother of Jesus said to him, there's no wine. Okay, so first of all, let's talk about wine. What was wine and why did they have it in the wedding and why was it part of the wedding celebration? Understand that in context, there's some portions of, hey, the water wasn't necessarily purified, so they fermented it with wine, that way everybody could drink it and you wouldn't get sick. Yes, but that's not what it's talking about. This is talking about specifically in this celebration, there would be wine. Now, wine, to the Hebrew mind, would have symbolized joy and blessing and a covenant love. That's what the Old Testament would refer into with the wine. Okay? So it's not just that they're drinking wine. You know, and a lot of people will now take this context and go, woohoo! Let's bring out the wine. We're going to celebrate. And they missed the point, right? Right there, I'm more concentrated on drinking the alcohol than I am really with the symbolism. Just like this morning when we came forth and took communion, right? Are we really concerned about, well, is it the correct kind of cracker? You know, we should be using matzah, and you can't really use grapefruit juice because they traditionally, you see, the whole point is being missed. It's about the symbology that it's representing. It doesn't really necessarily matter exactly what you use. Now you're stepping into the area of legalism. I mean, if I didn't have the correct cracker and I didn't have the correct wine or whatever, and I wanted to do this in remembrance of me, would I not be remembering him if I don't have the correct articles of communion? No, you missed the whole point. Use what you have, right? Because it's the heart of the matter that really matters. So, the importance of what I'm saying is the wine is the symbol of joy, blessing, and that covenant life. Now, in the wedding, this would have been a big mistake. If you were to run out of wine, that would mean public shame, right? You come to this feast, you're to celebrate, you're to be blessed, you're to have joy, and all of a sudden now they run out of wine. That would have been public shame. Also, this would have shown failure on the part of the host. They would have been, you know, socially collapsed at that point. Oh yeah, we went to Joe's wedding, and can you believe they ran out of wine? They weren't prepared. My gosh, they messed that all up. Kind of like if we were to run out of communion here. Man, that would be something. Can you believe they ran out of communion? Crazy, right? So here's the point of this. Understand what the wine is representing. Now we have to take a look at Mary's statement. Mary says, they have no wine. Let's talk about what she's not saying. She's not saying, Jesus, they have no wine. You need to do a miracle. She didn't say that. She just simply stated the crisis. Jesus, they ran out of wine. Now, you could inject in there, because based on Jesus' response, you could inject in there that Mary made this statement to Jesus. Why? Because she knew who he was. Do you think there was any doubt who her son was? She knew the story. She was the story. She knew that she was the Immaculate Conception. Yeah? She knew what, you know, the angel told her at Jesus' death. Now, it had been some 30 years later, but she held on to that. She knew who he was. So she's bringing the crisis to Jesus for sure. That is important for us to recognize. But understand, she's not saying, I need to do a miracle here. Very important. Now we see Jesus' response. So Jesus is going to inject on that and said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? For my hour has not yet come. Jesus calls her woman. Oh man, he's so disrespectful. Actually, in the Greek culture, this was very respectful. This was the most respectful way you could address a female. Very important to understand. So he's not disrespecting her. He's actually honoring her with the statement. Now we get into this word of my honor, or my hour, excuse me. This hour is going to be important because it's going to be used by John always in reference to what? The crucifixion. For my hour has not yet come. The hour and when he would die for mankind. This is an important separation. What Jesus is saying here is he's saying, yes, there's a human expectation, but there's divine timing. So this is important for us today because sometimes we have an expectation of how God should show up. We have an expectation of what God should do. We pray for what? Divine intervention. And sometimes human expectation isn't on the same timeline as God's divine timing. And then what do? We get frustrated with God. Even maybe to the point where we give up on God. But Jesus is making an important statement here. You see, when his hour would come, this is when he would now publicly proclaim to be the Messiah. That's what the hour is. So Jesus is saying, hey, I'm not going to publicly proclaim that I'm the Messiah by doing a little miracle of turning water into wine. I'm here for much more bigger things. I'm here for the salvation of people's souls. I'm not here to do parlor tricks. And that's kind of what it turned into, wasn't it? As Jesus would progress in his ministry, and as he would start performing these signs, people would start being drawn to the signs and wonders of Jesus. Even Herod, the crucifixion, was like, hey, at the trial of Jesus, I should say, we came because I wanted to see a sign. Do a trick for me, Jesus. If you do a trick, I'll believe. How many times have we brought that same attitude into our lives? Well, if Jesus would just do a miracle, if Jesus would solve this or provide for that or whatever, then I would believe. Well, if we go back through the track record of all of Jesus' signs, we see he fed 5,000 men, not including women and children. That count wasn't in there, so it was a much larger number. And yet they didn't believe. He performed a lot of signs and miracles where people didn't believe. He would feed people, and the scribes and the Pharisees would say, you can't do that. You're obviously not God because you did it on the Sabbath. So we got to be careful that we don't slip into that same mindset of just chasing the signs and the wonders, and we start looking for the divine appointment, the divine timing of God. This is very, very important for us. Very important. So, here we see Mary. She understands who Jesus is. She states a crisis. And Jesus says, wait a second. My hour hasn't come. What does this have to do with me? How does Mary respond? Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now we can go all kinds of tangents on this one. But this is really a statement of discipleship. Because Mary is saying, hey, follow Jesus, yeah? Just like John chapter 1. Just like all everybody else is saying, hey, come and see. And Mary just said, whatever he says, that's what we're going to do. This, by the way, take note, the last recorded words of Mary. And what does she say? Don't listen to me. She says, listen to him. So we have to be careful. We're not to worship Mary. Mary says, do what God says. She's not the mediator between me and Jesus. She makes that statement clear. The mediation is this. I'm out of this. Do what he says. Go to him. And you know, Hebrews teaches us that we have a high priest that we can now boldly come before. We have a high priest that when Jesus died, that temple, the temple veil was torn. And now we have full access into God. We don't need a high priest. We don't need a Mary. We don't need a father. We don't need anybody. We can boldly go before the throne of God. Do what he says. This is huge. You know, sometimes we even take this, we may not go to Mary, we may not go to a high priest, we may not, but sometimes we'll go like, hey, I got to go to the pastor because he's got a direct line. You guys have a direct line. Everybody does. This is really great. So what does he do here? Well, he acts. He does something, but it's not what people think. Now, there were set of 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. Okay, so what is this? So they had 6 pots, probably 20 to 30 gallons each. Now, 6 is important. It represents the number of man, and we can go down that trail if you want to. But it's told here that it was for the purification. They didn't have running water in those days. Like, we turn on the tap water, and what happens? The water continually runs, right? So it kind of washes off the germs. We use the soap. It collects on the germs, and then it washes it away. You see, what they had to do is they would dip into the first pot, rub their hands together, go to the next one, go to the next one. And then finally, by the time they dipped their hands in the 6th one, it was clean. And by the way, the person that went in front of me already dirtied up the water. So by the time I got to the 6th pot, supposedly it was the cleanest water because everybody else was clean, and now I'm doing the final rinse. Okay? It's stone, not clay. This is also important that he brings out stone. What's the difference between stone and clay? The clay has kind of an absorbing factor. So the clay would be absorbing all the bad stuff. The stone just simply held it. Now, there was a purification process that happened not only through man's works, but even in the wedding. So the question is that the water that Jesus used? Yeah. Is that where wine usually was kept? No. Wine was either kept in a wineskin or a special vessel for the wine. You understand where we're going with this, right? This is the nasty sink water. The gross stuff that Jesus turned into wine. You ever see that before? It's the nasty, nasty water. I mean, why didn't he just create new wineskins and new wine and all that? Do you think he's trying to make a statement here? Absolutely, he's trying to make a statement. Purification is not coming through works. He's taking that legal system that religion had, and there was a problem with religion because what? In that first vessel, the water was dirty, and it what remained dirty. Through the works of man, man would become clean. Jesus would take those filthy works and purify it. That's what he's saying here. What religion had frozen, Jesus completed. This is huge. Now, verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." Fill them up. So they did what he said. They filled them to the rim, and not with brim, but with water. Right? Filled them to the brim with water. He filled it all the way up. So now we also see that they obeyed him. But this word filled is also important because you see, God fulfills everything within us. There's symbolism in that. Sometimes when God acts in our lives, we're like, hey, he missed a few items. It wasn't complete. But whatever God does for you in that moment, in that time, is truly the fullness of God. It's truly the fullness. No matter what we think. I mean, The servants who were told to fill the water didn't go, well, first of all, they had no idea what he was going to do. But they didn't try to help him out. They didn't try to, hey, let's put a little grape juice in there to help him out. You know, he doesn't need everything. Let's just partially fill it. There's another lesson in obedience there. You see, if you really want true transformation, if you really want the fullness of God, what do we have to do? We have to obey. We have to do what he's telling us to do. Now, does it mean that if we don't obey, that we're going to go to hell? Nope. The point is that if you don't obey, you're just not going to experience the fullness of God. It has nothing to do with salvation. This has nothing to do with salvation. But if we want the fullness of God, maybe we need to start filling to the brim. And that kind of looks at our spiritual life. Going back to what we talked about last week with those steps of discipleship. How in am I in my Christian walk? Am I all in, or do I just have a couple toes in? Am I all in just on a few days? Or just some days? This is huge for us right here. Now what does he do? Verse 8. And he says to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. So what don't we read here? You don't read when the transformation happened. Did you notice that? You didn't read that as soon as they put the water in to the brim, it became wine. Nope. It didn't say as they drew it out, it became wine. It doesn't even say. They could have drawn it out and it could have been water as they took it to the host. And then we don't know. The point is it doesn't matter. But what does matter is this transformation happens between, what did I say last time? Obedience and the release. The transformation happens somewhere along the way. So we can't cookie cutter it and go, well, as soon as I believe, it's going to happen. Or as soon as I do it, there's a 3-day, a 3-hour, a whatever. No, that transformation happens from obedience until the point that God actually releases it. And you don't know. So you can't make a formula out of it. That's for sure. Verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. All right, so here it is. Where did they get the water from? The nasty water. Now, if you were a servant, and you weren't hired by Jesus, right? They weren't under Jesus' command. They were only under the command of what, Mary? Do what he says. They weren't hired by Mary or Jesus. They were hired by the host. And we don't know who that is. It just says there was this wedding that Jesus was invited to. Hey, waiter, go dip a cup out of the soap dish, the nasty water that came out of the dishwasher. Go dip your cup out of the toilet bowl and go give it to the person who hired you to drink. How many of you guys would be willing to do that? You see the point here? Man, this was a huge step of obedience. I mean, talk about shame, talk about ridicule. If something didn't happen and that master drank, whoa! What is that? I mean, he could have probably even looked at it and go, huh, since when was wine brown? Guys, this is huge. This is where I like to say, God shows up in your mess. He shows up in your dirty water. And what does he do? He transforms it into what? Wine, which means what? Blessing and joy and covenant. Oh, you see that picture? What did he not do? He didn't say, hey, take it from the sixth jar after all the cleansing happened, which would have made it a work. All of those jars became wine. All of them. So guys, if we're missing that joy in our lives, if we're missing that blessing in our lives, have we allowed God to turn our dirty water into wine? Think about what that water was. All the stuff that's on us, all the germs, all the, you know, gunk that's on us, that we're washing off. He didn't bless the clean hands, he blessed the dirty water. Kind of ties into the cross, right? Because what did Jesus do right before he died? He took on all of our sins. He became the dirty water. He took and bore every single one of our sins. This is not just a miracle at a wedding. This is a theology statement, a theological statement. That's a more correct English. Because he's going to say, hey, disciples, this is what I'm going to do. And did you know who saw the miracle? Who saw the miracle, folks? The disciples and the servants. This was quiet. They're like, they knew what the source was. Guess what? The host that tasted it didn't know the source. All he knew was the result. Check it out. And he says, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said, what's going on here? Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior wine comes out. You get the garbage. You have kept the good wine until now. So when God takes your mess and transforms it into blessing, he doesn't do it in an inferior manner. He makes it the best. The best. Now, the people at the wedding, the bridegroom, the host, had no idea. All they understood was what? The end result. All right, let's go back and look at our lives. You're the dirty water. God comes in and transforms you. The world doesn't see that, folks. Do you know when that happens? That happens in your heart. That's a personal one-on-one time with God where you invite him to be your Lord and Savior, where he takes your dirt and takes it to the cross for him, for you, nails it on his behalf, and out comes the blood, the new wine. We just celebrated with communion. What was the wine? The new covenant, the cup of what? My blood. My blood. And the result should be this, that after that transformation, now as we go on in our lives and live our lives, people look at us and go, man, you saved the best for last, didn't you? What's different about you? Man, I see. Just like the bridegroom, I taste. Just like the host, I taste. And now you brought the good stuff out later after the transformation. Are we giving that same impact to the world? The world doesn't know what happens to us. But they taste the quality of us afterwards. See the picture there? This is huge. This is a lesson for the disciples and the servants, a little behind-the-curtain lesson that would impact the wedding. That's big. And then we end with the verse 11, says, this is the beginning of signs. Again, signs is directional signs showing who Jesus is. The direction of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifest to his glories. And what was the result? The disciples believed. Okay? So, what a great section of text. Water to wine had really nothing to do with the miracle that we just surface read over. So much more to that. So much. How can we apply this to our lives? Careful application, not allegorizing it. Israel had the law. They had the purification. They had the tradition. They had the structure. That was the pots. But they were out of wine. Do you have structure? Purification, tradition. I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I do this. I do this. I do that. This. But have you run out of wine? Has your Christian walk been one, become one of religion and tradition, and you've lost the joy, the blessing? Yeah, it can happen. Because guess what? Churches can have systems. We got to do this program, that program, got to do this, got to do that. Churches can have different theology that they have to believe in. Different activities, Church of Ephesus. But there's no joy, there's no power. There's no transformation. The jars are still there. The items in the jar, the water, still the same. That's really the issue. And in the end, guys, we're going to see this pattern all over again as the Antichrist comes in and reestablishes this. Because the religious system, according to Babylon, will once again abound. Rituals will increase. Spiritual language will even flourish. But there will be no transformation. The joy will be counterfeit. The power will be stimulated. God doesn't smash the system. Did you notice that? He didn't go in there and smash the stone jars. He exposed their limits. And then he says, let's fill it completely. Let's do it. Take it to the limit. And it still didn't work. No, it had to be transformed. The Antichrist will fill jars with something that looks like wine. Remember Revelation? He swirls it, right? But it will not come from transformation. We have to have the transformation. Have to. So important. What do we do? You turn your life over to God. You allow the process to work. And understand that this process often is quiet, personal, not a big theatrical event. This is huge for us to understand. Surrender to Jesus. Allow him to do the work. Be humble. Understand that obedience is messy. How uncomfortable it is. You want me to take this water to them? All right. Remember we said how many of you guys would have done that? It's uncomfortable. and understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and we should listen to him. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this example that we have right here in John chapter 2 with the water turning into wine. And really, what's going on here other than just the simple miracle that we thought it was? There's so much more. Lord, I ask in the same manner that you turned that water into wine at that wedding of Cana, you would look into our lives. And Lord, we would begin to just fill it completely, to allow you to do your work. Lord, we're not perfect. No matter through what we try to do, no matter how many attempts we make, we may even try to forgive 70 times 7, Lord. Take everything we have. We give it to you. And once we understand that you take our mess, our sin, and you nailed it to the cross on our behalf, the only thing that remains is joy, is blessing, is the new covenant in my blood. So Lord, we end with this confirmation. I believe that Jesus died for me. I give him my sins. I believe that he took it to the cross and died on my behalf. On the third day, he was placed in the tomb. He rose again. And I receive him as my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.